going to be from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. And it's on page 1040 in your pew Bible. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Going to move some stuff around there. So the only reason why I'm taking off my watch, in case you're curious, is because if I don't take it off now, it'll get wet. And that's how short my memory is. And it's not waterproof. I should have bought a waterproof watch. But anyway, I trust that you had a good Thanksgiving and enjoyed your fill of turkey, if that's what you eat in your house. That's what we do in our house. But I trust that it was a happy Thanksgiving. So, as you already heard, this is the first Sunday in Advent. The word Advent is a Latin word. It just means coming or arrival. It usually is used in reference to, you know, some kind of a great person or a great event that is coming. And so at Advent, we think about Jesus' coming 2,000 years ago, but we also think about Jesus' coming again. And Scripture, as we talked about, this is a God is a promise-keeping God. God promised that Jesus would come. He promised Jesus would come before he came, hundreds of years before he came. God promised that Jesus would come, and Jesus came. And God promised also that Jesus would come again, and he will come. And so one of the things that we as believers can say to those around us is that we have hope. We have a certainty that Jesus is coming, and that is our great hope. And that's what our hope rests on. And we can say that with all conviction because Jesus came the first time and that was promised, so he will come the second time. If we were left in this world to ourselves and there was no sovereign God, period, out there, it'd only be a matter of time until this whole civilization would be destroyed. You read the newspapers, you see various madmen out there. I don't want to be sexist here. There's mad women out there too. And if there's no sovereign God who is in control, it's only a matter of time until they get a hold of some nuclear weapons and they begin using them against each other, and our civilization is destroyed. And so that's why Scripture speaks about our hope, and that our hope is in the fact that Jesus is coming again. Titus, a book that was written by Paul, Titus chapter 2, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, though when we look around us and we hear, you know, the news going on, kingdom rising against kingdom, and nation against nation, and earthquakes, we are people who have hope. In Advent, we take time to remember that our hope is in Jesus' first coming and also in his second coming. And so as we think about Advent, and as we think about our hope that we have in him, it prepares our hearts to worship him rather than being stressed by the worry that's around us and the stress that the holidays can bring. So tomorrow, as a church family, you will be receiving an email that will be coming out from us, from the church, an Advent devotional. We're actually going to send out a couple of different Advent devotionals this year, and I just encourage you as a family to read it together, whether you read together you know, over the mealtime, or you read together in the morning or at nighttime. It really doesn't matter when you read together. The link we'll send you to, it's free. There's even those of you who speak Spanish, and I know some of you speak Spanish, it's even in Spanish. And so you can pass it on to others, too, that are around you. And if you're not on our church's email list and you would like to get that, if you write your email address down for us, we'll send that out to you. We won't put you on our church's email list, but we'll send out that link to you, and so that you have that. This year, as I was thinking about the theme of Advent and what I was going to be, you know, preaching on each Sunday, what kept coming back to my mind was just spending some time reflecting over the various names of Jesus in Scripture. There's many names of Jesus, and the reason Scripture assigns all those different names is because each one of those names speaks about a different way Christ ministers to us, and all of those help give us hope and give us good news to say. And so this morning I wanted to start with the name of King of Kings, because I think that gives us great news, I think it gives us better news, if I say that, than if I may use the words of Anne Murray's country singer who sang back in 1983 that said that song, we sure can use some good news. The good news that she was going to be happy with was just nobody robbing a liquor store and nobody burning down a building. And she just wanted to hear about, you know, the newscasters talking about country fairs and everybody caring and cleaning up the air. And none of those things are wrong, but we have better news to share with people than that. And so our better news is the fact that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or if to use maybe political terms that we are familiar with, maybe some more familiar with than others, especially in our country, you could say that Jesus is President of Presidents. And I would put a capital P for Jesus as President of President small p. And Jesus is Prime Minister, capital P, capital M, Prime Minister of Prime Ministers, small p, small m, because Jesus is the King of Kings. And in this passage, we're not going to have time to look very deeply at it, but there are three things that this passage teaches us about our hope in Jesus as our King of Kings. And the first one is that Jesus is coming as a king who will conquer. In the passage that Jeff, our elder Jeff, read, it described John is given a vision of heaven, and he sees Jesus sitting on a white horse. And a white horse was considered a war horse. And one of the things that when we look at this passage, we're 2,000 years removed from this vision that John had. But we got to remember that just a few years prior to this, the last time John saw Jesus riding on a mount, it was a mule. It was a mule that had never been ridden. And depending upon world leaders back then, or great generals, depending upon the animal they rode, it communicated a particular message. And to ride on a mule, one that had never been ridden, a donkey, was to communicate a message that you were coming in peace. And Jesus did come in peace. He came as king, but he came in peace, and he was sharing a message of peace, that God was about to reconcile the world to himself through his death on the cross. But obviously it was something that was rejected. But here Jesus is described as riding on a white horse, which is a horse that a conquering king would ride on. And John is making very clear to us that Jesus' enemies are all already defeated. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. You can go to it. It's just a few back. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And the picture here that Paul is trying to give us here in Colossians is the imagery is one of a Roman general or some other great general riding through the streets on a white horse. Even though there's no horse mentioned in Colossians, there's still the idea of a great general, and Paul no doubt had probably seen that many times, riding on this white horse, and behind him, he is leading a host of captives, probably in chains. And back in those days, the captives sometimes were naked, and the reason for that was because the general was trying to communicate a message, and that leader was communicating a message to the prisoners, one of just shame, pure open shame to them, and just humiliation, and just letting them know that they were defeated, and there was never any chance that they would ever regain their power. But it was also to communicate a message to the people in the city who lived in fear of their enemies. And so the general wanted to communicate to the people, you don't need to fear anymore. You don't need to fear. Your enemy has been defeated. And so that's the reason why Jesus, or Paul, uses that verse here in Colossians, is because Jesus has disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame. And he's speaking about the evil forces here, Satan and his evil forces, and he did that by triumphing over them in the cross. And as believers, of course, we We still wrestle with Satan and his evil forces, as we all experience, myself included. We experience this in our life, and Ephesians 6 tells us that. But he is defeated. And so Paul could say triumphantly in Romans chapter 8, and I'd encourage you to memorize those last two verses in Romans chapter 8. But Romans chapter 8 says that we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. And Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul could say, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And the reason why he could say that is because Jesus defeated the enemy, death, by his resurrection. And so, Jesus' first coming, he came as a helpless baby, lying in a manger, and he couldn't have come in a more humble way. John makes it very clear there is no humility in his second coming. Jesus will have no humbleness about his second coming. He is coming as a conquering king, and he has conquered all of his enemies. John describes him as wearing a crown of many diadems. You got to go back a few chapters, and you remember John describing a red dragon representing Satan and the beast as having one having seven crowns and the other one having 10 crowns. And he's making a contrast. There's seven. Diadems were crowns that rulers would wear. It was a crown of jewels that a ruler would wear. And the Satan and the false and the beast who want to appear to everybody as they are the conquering king, they are false. They only have seven or 10, but Jesus has many crowns on his head, so many that they cannot be counted. And I think the simple application here for all of us is if you read the news, and there's nothing wrong with reading the news, but we shouldn't be discouraged by the news, because we have a conquering king. Yes, in our country, we will decide who's going to be the president, and a small p, and I'm not being political here, small p next November. But the big P, King Jesus, he's not up for re-election. And so as believers, we can rest. We don't need to fear. Could our economy tank? Yes, it could. Will it probably tank? Probably. But we don't have to fear. We have a conquering king who is bigger than Wall Street. Secondly, John wants us to know that Jesus is coming as a king who will judge. John describes Jesus, he's pictured as having eyes like a flame of fire. And the picture here is that no one is able to hide from his coming judgment. Nothing will be hidden from his scrutiny. Everything will be made painfully obvious. The psalmist in Psalm 94, as you read Psalm 94, you can tell that he's experiencing troubles and turmoil, because obviously there is some evil some evil person that is reigning, and he is experiencing trials and tribulations as a result of that. And he calls in that psalm, he calls for God, who is the judge, to come and judge and bring forth his vengeance. And then he says this thing. He says, "Only the fool believes that God, who made the eye and the ear, doesn't know what is going on." And so obviously the implication is there for for people, don't be a fool. God sees what's going on. And so in Matthew chapter 12, the gospel says that every word, every careless word that we speak, we have to give an account for on the day of judgment. And Paul in Romans chapter 2 says that even the secrets of men and women and boys and girls will be made known on the day of judgment. Jesus Christ is the judge. And the fact that Jesus Christ is the judge, that God is a judge, is a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. It begins in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sin. The flood, Genesis chapter 6, it's God's judgment. And so this theme that God is judge is all the way through the Bible. I think of the great atheist, Bertrand Russell. He was once asked what he would say if he stood before God on that great day of judgment. And God said to him, why didn't you believe in God? Bertrand Russell said his response would be, not enough evidence, not enough evidence. The Bible is very clear, though. Bertrand Russell, on the day of judgment, and everybody else on the day of judgment, will stand before God, and there will be no hiding and denying, because the penetrating eyes of Jesus sees right through to the human heart and will recognize that Bertrand Russell knew clearly that he existed, and yet he refused to acknowledge God. In Acts chapter 10, Peter tells us when he was summoned to go to Cornelius and to share the gospel with the other Gentiles there, that Jesus actually commanded the disciples and us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify. This is Acts chapter 10, verse 42. To solemnly testify that Jesus has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now, so I ask the question, why would Jesus command his disciples and us, who claim to be his disciples, why would he command them to solemnly testify to others that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead? Why would he do that? Well, I think the answer is quite obvious. If men and women and boys and girls, if they never have to give an account for their sin, what is going to put some kind of a clamp on their sinfulness? Obviously, the answer is nothing. And so we see that. And so Scripture is quite clear that God is judge, and refers to that judgment as a great white throne judgment. We won't take time to read it. But in Revelation 20, you can read about the great white throne judge, where everybody will give an account for their life. And Scripture makes it clear that one of the reasons why believers are supposed to forgive, are commanded to forgive people that sin against them, one of the reasons why believers are commanded to forgive others is because God is a judge, and he will deal with the sins that are done to us as believers. And so, because God's judgment and his vengeance is perfect, we are commanded as believers to forgive. Now, the fact that Jesus is coming as a king who will judge, it doesn't mean that should be the first message that we communicate to people about the fact that their sin, the reality of their sin, is that if they don't repent of their sin, they will go to hell. Now, that shouldn't be the first message that we communicate. But no true evangelism can take place unless that message is also communicated. Because unless we are aware of the fact that all of us, myself included, that I need a rescue from my sin, I will not turn and look for a Savior. Ray Comfort, he's actually from New Zealand, and he does a lot of evangelism. He uses an illustration of a flight attendants passing out parachutes to passengers that come on a plane and telling them to put on the parachute because they're going to need it. And he says that most likely, most people will just totally ignore him. Maybe one or two might put that parachute on, but doubtful. However, if they're flying at 25,000 feet and they begin to experience engine problems and they're flying over the wheat fields of Kansas, let's say, that's and the pilot says, you have two choices. You can either jump with your parachute or you can go down with the plane. He just makes the comment that people will put on their parachute quite quickly and because they want to be saved. And again, I mean, the application, I think, is very clear. If you're here today and Jesus is not your king, there are two things you need to realize. One is your sin is a great offense to a holy God. Now, your sin might not be that great in your eyes or even necessarily in my eyes. But it's not my eyes or your eyes that are the ultimate judge. Jesus, his eyes are the ultimate judge. And so our sin is a great offense, and it will send us to hell for an eternity where we will experience God's everlasting wrath. But second, there's good news. There is good news. And the good news is that God sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and to pay the penalty for my sin. And if we are willing to turn from our sin and to put our trust in Jesus as King, he will forgive us. He will forgive us of our sin. He will wipe away the slate as clean as Scriptures talks about as white as snow. And so we need to be thinking about the fact that Jesus is coming as a judge, and that should give us incentive as we desire to tell others about Jesus. Well, the final thing that we learn here is that Jesus is coming as a king full of wrath. John describes Jesus as being clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood, verse 13. And he's described as a king who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty, in verse 15. Whose blood is sprinkled on Jesus' robe? Well, if you look at the context, the fact that Jesus is on a white horse, which is a war horse, and the fact that Jesus is coming as a conquering king, and the wine press, the imagery of the wine press, it's quite obvious that it's Jesus' enemies that have been put in the wine press. And as they have squeezed, as that wine press has been squeezed down, it is their blood that has been sprinkled all over Jesus' robe. Interestingly enough, John describes this last battle as, he doesn't describe it as a shootout. In fact, there will be no shots fired at this last battle. John describes Jesus as having a sword that is coming out of his mouth. And the picture here of this sword is very similar to Genesis chapter 1, where in Genesis chapter 1, 8 different times it says, Genesis chapter 1 says, God said, let there be. And sometimes it was, God said, let there be light. And it comes back, and it was so. And so, the imagery here that John is wanting us to recognize that is that with a word, Jesus destroys his enemies, and they will be no more. And the battlefield here with the nations, dead bodies, a banquet. We got to remember that there are that John has also been describing another banquet. And that is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which believers are invited to. And so as believers are invited to the banquet supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, unbelievers are the banquet, shall we say, to the birds of the air. And so the imagery is quite strong here. So, as I said, during Advent, we think about Jesus' coming. We think about his first coming and his second coming. His first coming, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, Jesus. And through Jesus, and though Jesus always lived to obey his Father's will and to be pleasing in his Father's sight, God chose to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin and cast it on Jesus. And so that by his dying in our place, we can receive forgiveness. And that's what Jesus' first coming is all about. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And for those who are willing to acknowledge Christ as their King and to repent of their sin, repent just means to turn away, to acknowledge that it is indeed sin, and with God's help to turn away from their sin, God promises forgiveness. This morning, we're having a baptism service. And the baptism service, we are celebrating the fact that there are four people who are testifying that they recognize Jesus as their King. You're going to hear their testimonies of how they came to a point in their life where they recognized they were sinners and that without Christ's death on the cross, they had no hope to escape God's wrath. And as I said, what they did might not seem all that bad in our eyes, but it's not our eyes that give the ultimate judgment. It is the perfect, holy God, his judgment that counts. Baptism is an ordinance that we are commanded to do. In Matthew 28:19-20, it's a ordinance that we're commanded to do because baptism tells a story. It tells a story of a work that God has done in our hearts. Baptism doesn't save us. As I said, baptism tells a story of what God has done. The going under the water is a picture or a story, should we say, of the fact that all of us, those who are trusting in Christ, we were buried with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he died as our substitute. And the going under the water symbolizes the fact that the judgment for our sin was cast on him. And the coming out of the water is a picture of the fact that now there's a newness of life that's going to come. No, the people who are getting baptized are not perfect. Those of us in this room who have been baptized, none of us are perfect. But it does say that they are on a journey with Christ as their King. And the rest of the story is yet to be told concerning their lives. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, as I mentioned before, a day will come when you will give an account before God. That day would be a terrible day. There's a way to avoid that day, and that is today, to acknowledge your sin before God, to ask for him ask for his forgiveness, and tell him that you want Jesus to be your king. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a gracious God, you are a promise-keeping God, that you promised to send Jesus to die on the cross, and he did, to pay the penalty for man's sin. And if there's anybody here, Father, who doesn't know you, I pray that they would recognize your goodness, that you so loved them that you sent Jesus to die for them. Thank you, Father, that you are also a promise-keeping God, that when you were raised from the dead, you also, by your Holy Spirit, when we give our lives to you, you come into our lives and you make us into new creatures. And you have a beautiful story that you desire to tell in our lives. Thank you for the beautiful story that you are going to tell in these four people's lives. I give you praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.